As we prepare to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, one thing we have asked of you, and that we will continue to seek after, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our life, to gaze upon your beauty and to inquire in your temple. So hear us, O Lord, as we call to you. Be gracious to us and answer us, for you have said, "Seek my face," and our hearts say to you now, "Lord, your face do we seek." Please do not hide your face from us, but reveal it to us in the face of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us now on a level path, for we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Luke. To the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1093. Luke is between the Gospels of Mark and John, towards the beginning of the New Testament, but towards the end of your Bibles. We want to look at a particular section of Luke 4 together in connection with Lord's Day 12, question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you want to look at that question with me, that's on page 877. I thought it would be good for us to have that question in mind as we go on. So if you look at Lord's Day 12, question 31 in the Catechism, we read this. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. And so I thought that would be good for us, that definition of Christ anointed would be good for us to have in mind as we come to our passage this morning, which is from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. This is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of Luke, in his teaching in the synagogue is an important part of that. And so Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, and we're just going to read through verse 22 and consider God's word together. So Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Heidelberg Catechism when we've come to this section. This is particularly the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, what it is that we believe. And we have come to the second part of the creed that deals with God the Son and our deliverance. And so this part of the creed is talking about the second person of the Trinity. And we are reminded that at the very outset of our confession, we confess four things about God the Son. We confess that he is Jesus. We confess that he is Christ. We confess that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. And we confess that he is our Lord. Those are the four basic things that we confess about who the second person of the Trinity is. And last time we thought about his name, Jesus, which means Savior, which is important for us understanding who the Son of God is and what the Son of God came to do. And now we want to move to that second title, we could say, of our Lord, which is Christ. An important title that tells us something of why he came into the world, why the Father sent him. And because the Lord Jesus himself began his ministry talking about his anointing, I thought this would be a good place for us to go as we thought about the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ and this remarkable teaching of his in the synagogue. And we see in his teaching, we see revealed to us first the anointed servant that Isaiah spoke about. And then we think about the appointed mission, what this servant came to do in the world. We want to think about that together. And finally, the announced salvation that our Lord brings at the conclusion of his service in the synagogue. And so we want to think about that. So that's how we're going to think about this passage together. The anointed servant, the appointed mission, and the announced salvation. The setting of this story is Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath. This was his custom, Luke tells us. And so, boys and girls, Jesus went to church on the Sabbath just like you do. That was his custom in this life, to go and to do much what we do. Hear the word of God read, hear the word of God preached. And we're told that Jesus was in the synagogue in the town where he grew up. So this was his hometown, probably the synagogue that he attended as a child himself. And so we're brought to this wonderful picture of our Lord's ministry where he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath and he's known to them and he's invited to do one of the readings and to do some teaching. And so he's given the reading. We don't know if there was a regular reading for the day, if there was a reason this person gave him the scroll of Isaiah, but Jesus takes this scroll and he unrolls it, particularly to the place that he wants to read, and he reads this passage of Scripture. And it's a passage of Scripture that talks about the Lord's anointing. Right? It's a passage of Scripture from Isaiah that begins, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." This is a prophecy of Isaiah that referred to an anointed one. And the reason this is significant for us as we think about the catechism and as we think about that important title, Christ, is to recognize that Christ just means anointed one. That's what that title means. And it is the Greek form of the Old Testament, Messiah, which also means anointed one. And so whether you're talking about the Messiah in Hebrew or you're talking about the Christ in Greek, that would be the equivalent of saying the anointed one. And that's why one of the reasons we sang Psalm 2. It uses that term in speaking about the Lord's anointed one, right? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. If you read that in Hebrew, it's Mashiach, or how we would say Messiah, anointed there. Or if you read it in Greek, it's translated Christos, which you can hear Christ in that. Anointed just means Messiah or Christ. And so in the Old Testament, you have references to people who are anointed. There are many people who are anointed in the Old Testament. Most often, kings were anointed. We can think of Saul being anointed by Samuel, David being anointed by Samuel, Solomon being anointed as king. This evening, Lord willing, we'll think about Jehu, who's anointed to be king over Israel. Kings were often anointed. Kings were often referred to as the Lord's anointed. We know also in the Old Testament, priests were often anointed. Aaron and his sons and the tradition of the priests, they were to be anointed for that service. And then also we know that Elisha was anointed to be prophet by Elijah. And so there were many anointed ones in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also spoke of one particular anointed one who would come. One particular anointed one who people were looking for, not just an anointed one, a Messiah or a Christ, but the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, who would come and do what his people needed to be done. And this is one of the passages in the Old Testament that speaks clearly about the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come from this passage of Isaiah that our Lord reads, that talks about the anointed one who would come, who would be anointed by the Spirit of God, to accomplish the purpose that was needed for his people. And Jesus cites this passage, I think, because it brings into relief what the Messiah is coming to do, what his mission is from the Father, why he has been anointed. And this is a wonderful passage that speaks, as one commentator put it, of the Messiah's Zion-oriented ministry of replacing sorrows with joys. He comes to his people to replace their sorrows with joys. That's the particular ministry of the Christ, the Lord's anointed one. And the sorrows of God's people are laid out in this passage by Isaiah. There are many sorrows, many afflictions with which the people of God are afflicted. Who are the people of God in this world? They are poor. They are captive. They are blind. They are oppressed. And Jesus is speaking of one as he reads the prophecy of Isaiah, that foretelling of one who would come and replace those sorrows with joys. This is the anointed servant that Isaiah is talking about in this passage. And that's the appointed mission then that this servant comes to accomplish, to turn those particular sorrows into joy. So what does Isaiah say that the Christ will do when he comes? Well, he says wonderfully that he appears on the Lord's behalf for the Lord's people. Right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. It's a wonderful reminder once again that our Father in heaven has a purpose for his people to turn their sorrows into joys. And that's why he sends a servant to do it. Right, the love of Christ that he shows in the world is a reflection of the love of the Father who sent him, who sends him to accomplish this purpose, who anoints him, who authorizes him and empowers him to do the work that's necessary for his people, so that he might accomplish the mission that his Father sends him to do. This is one of those Old Testament passages that gives us a window into the truth of God's triune being. Notice that the Spirit of the Lord, there you have the Spirit of the Lord, there you have the Father, is upon me, the servant, the Christ. And there we have a foreshadowing of the doctrine that becomes clear in the New Testament that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he is a triune God. And he is sending his anointed servant for this purpose, to do what his people need doing. And he's given the Spirit of the Lord that he might be authorized and empowered to do what is needed for them. And what do the poor need? The poor need good news preached to them. The poor need good news preached to them. Who are the poor that Isaiah is talking about here? When we think about the poor, we tend to think of people who just lack money or possessions. But the word poor here has a broader meaning for the prophet Isaiah. It represents all who are downtrodden, who are disadvantaged, who are held back from progress or relief by people or circumstances. The poor are poor in all sorts of ways. Poor materially, poor physically, poor in terms of their influence and their ability to fend for themselves. And to them, the Lord sends good news, to proclaim good news to the poor. And what is the good news that people are in this condition need to hear? They need to hear that there is an end to what they are suffering. Right? If you're like that, if you're downtrodden, if you're disadvantaged, if you're held back from progress by people or circumstances, what you need to hear is that that's coming to an end. People in those circumstances don't often hear good news. Most of the time, people in those circumstances just hear bad news. Things getting worse, not better. And so one of the things the Father sends the Christ to do is to come into the world and to preach good news to the poor, that this condition is coming to an end. That's what the poor need to hear. And this theme of rescue and relief really continues through the mission of the Lord's Christ to reverse the fortunes of his people, not just to those who are blind, but to heal all the sorrows of God's people, to proclaim liberty to the captives, That just as the poor here refers to more than just people who don't have money, also captives here refers to more than just people who are literally imprisoned. We know that because of the word that Luke uses here, the word that's reflected here in the original text and in Luke's gospel, this word for liberty. Or we could translate it release. Almost always when Luke uses this word throughout the book of Luke and throughout the book of Acts, he means by it forgiveness of sins. He uses this word to proclaim liberty from the bondage to sin. And that shows us that, again, this relief that Messiah brings is more than just worldly or material. It's also spiritual. Because God's people are not just literally in captivity at times, as they might have been in Isaiah's time, taken into exile. They're not just in captivity in prison, imprisoned for righteousness' sake, persecuted in the world. They're also imprisoned by their sins. It's an imprisonment that all God's people are familiar with. Even if we've never been any other kind of prisoner, we have been this kind of prisoner. We know what it is to be in bondage to sin, to be held captive by the tyranny of the devil. And if we understand this need, you see, as material as well as spiritual, it opens out and broadens our understanding of the sorrow that people endure and the salvation that Messiah will bring. Because he will set the captives at liberty. That's the good news that he proclaims. Also helps us to broaden out our understanding if we understand blindness as more than just a physical problem. Because he comes to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. It's not just those who are physically lacking sight, but those who are locked again in spiritual darkness that Messiah comes to minister to. And to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The word for oppression here is built on a root word that means to choke. It can be used elsewhere to be translated as broken into pieces. This is a severe kind of oppression with dire kinds of consequences. And again, God's people are oppressed by so many things in this world. Not just worldly oppression and all the ways that we suffer again for righteousness' sake, but the oppression that sin brings us under. Because we acknowledge, right, that sin does not just hold us captive. It oppresses us in our captivity. It seeks to choke us, to break us into pieces. It seeks to bring us to everlasting ruin. That's the oppression under which God's people labor, and the Christ is coming to proclaim liberty. Again, that wonderful word, release, to be set free. That's the promise of the Christ, to release those who are under the oppression of this world and under the tyranny and dominion of sin. And Isaiah proclaims this wonderful gospel, good news of relief. Relief that's coming through the one that the Lord has appointed and anointed by his Spirit to do this work, to come with the power necessary to accomplish this. This is good news that Isaiah brings. Calvin summarizes that good news by saying, "We were altogether overwhelmed by every kind of evil, but there God cheers us by his life-giving light to rescue us from the deep abyss of death and to restore us to complete happiness." That's what the Christ is coming to do. That's the word that is proclaimed by Isaiah, that the coming of the Lord's anointed one will mark an end to what has troubled his people. Because he will not only remove all the sorrows that afflict his people and turn those sorrows into joy, he will usher in a new era in the world where those sorrows will be no more. Because he comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That, I think, is opposed to the day of trouble, right? The day of trouble is replaced by the year of the Lord's favor. A new era is coming when this anointed one comes, to not just reverse the sorrows and turn them into joys, but to usher in a new era in which all sorrow will be done away with completely. By his power, he will set God's people on a new footing altogether forever. No matter how long we have suffered as the poor and the blind and the captive and the oppressed, with the coming of Christ, with the coming of the Messiah, a new age will dawn for the people of God, which will remove every kind of sorrow and grief, and he will shower God's people with mercy and with grace. And so imagine you're in that synagogue and you hear Jesus read this passage. And there are people who know something of Jesus' ministry, who have already heard about the authority with which he teaches, and who've heard of the power that he has, the healing that he brings to people, the release that he's brought to demons already at the beginning of his ministry. And he reads this wonderful word of gospel grace, and then he sits down to teach. This is the position of teaching that the Lord takes up when he reads and then sits down. And so they know something of him. They know something of his authority as a teacher who teaches like no one they've heard, and someone who has power like no one has had power like anyone they've ever heard. And he reads about this passage and sits down to teach on it, and they wonder, what will he say? What will he say about this glorious passage of the good news of the gospel that's coming? And what does he say when he sits down? We don't have his whole sermon here. This is not to say this was his own. This is only part of his sermon. So don't complain about long sermons, saying Jesus only had a one-sentence sermon. Luke tells us this was the beginning of his sermon. But what a beginning. He sits down and all the eyes in the synagogue are fixed on him to see what he will say. And what does he say in verse 21? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This wonderful passage that spoke of the salvation that God's people were longing for. Jesus begins his sermon by saying, today, this text has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today is the day of salvation announced by this text. He is the one who is anointed by the Lord with the Spirit of the Lord to preach the good news of all the things that God has promised to do here, to relieve the poor, to relieve the blind, to set the captives free, to liberate the poor, the oppressed from their oppression. That he has come to do that. And in order for God's people to experience all that good, Jesus has to be the one that the Father has sent him to be. In order for him to accomplish that work, he has to be anointed for all that that work requires. And that's why we confess what we do in the Apostles' Creed, because we understand that he was anointed to do particular things for his people. Here we first see him exercising that prophetic office to be the teacher that his people need. And that's one of the things that question 31 of the Catechism brings into sharp focus for us, that what is Christ's office as the anointed prophet for his people is that he is our chief prophet and teacher. And he's our chief prophet and teacher because he can do something that no other teacher can do, which is to fully reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. And what a wonderful example we have of that in this passage. Right? Isaiah was a great prophet, maybe one of the greatest of the prophets. He was a great teacher, a wonderful teacher. His prophecy is a beautiful prophecy. It maybe most clearly details God's saving mission of all the Old Testament books. He was a great prophet and teacher, but if you'd asked Isaiah, who is this anointed one about whom you write? He would have said, I don't know. And if you'd have said to Isaiah, when is he coming? When will be the year of the Lord's favor? When will all of these wonderful things happen? Isaiah would have said, I don't know. He was a great prophet and teacher, but he could not do one significant thing for God's people, which was fully reveal the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. How different is our Lord Jesus Christ, who can come and read the prophecy of Isaiah that people had been reading for hundreds of years, and then say to the congregation, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the day that Isaiah was speaking about. Now is the appointed time. The anointed servant has come. The year of the Lord's favor has begun. Now is the day of salvation. You see how Christ is a kind of prophet and teacher that God's people have never had before, who can fully reveal the secret will of God, who can do what no one else has ever done, which is be at the right hand of the Father from all eternity and come into this world and say, let me tell you about my Father who loves you and wants to save you from your sins. He's the only one who can do that. And that's why the Lord anointed him. That's why the Lord appointed him to be his Christ and empowered him with his Spirit, that he might come and preach that good news. Fully reveal the secret counsel of God concerning our deliverance, so that he could preach the gospel's truth in a way that no other gospel preacher has ever been able to preach it. And because of what he has fully revealed, he makes my job possible. If he had not done for us what he did for us, someone like me couldn't stand here and say, let me tell you about what God's secret will is for your deliverance. I wouldn't know it apart from him. But the good news is that people can stand here and can say that to us because Jesus has revealed to us the will of God concerning our deliverance. And that's why if you stand in this position, all you ought to do is teach people what Jesus said. Just to teach the word of God to his people. Because he is the great chief prophet and teacher who has preached the gospel's truth. But he is unique not only in being someone who can fully reveal the will of God for our deliverance, but who can actually make that deliverance a reality. Because for God's people's sorrows, the sorrows that Isaiah talks about here, to be turned into joys, you need to do more than just preach the good news. You have to make the good news a reality. That's what also makes Jesus different than any other person who's ever been anointed by the Father in this world. There have been many people who have preached the good news of God. There's been no one else who could make the good news a reality. And that's what God's people needed, right? They needed someone not just to proclaim good news, not just to proclaim relief to the poor or recovery of sight to the blind or liberty to the captives or to the oppressed. They needed someone who could do those things, who could relieve the poor, who could open eyes, who could set captives and oppressed people free. I can't do that. Isaiah couldn't do that. There's only one person who could do that. The one who is not only our chief prophet and teacher, but who is also our only high priest. Because Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God, not just to be a prophet, but to be a priest. To be our only high priest. Because he is the one who comes into the world and lays down the sacrifice for sin that sets his people free. He is how the poor are relieved, and how the captives and the oppressed are set free, and how the blind recover their sight. He does that for us by dying on the cross to set us free from our sins. And then by ascending to the right, by rising from the dead, ascending to the right hand of his Father, that he might be ever there living to intercede for us at the Father's right hand. To not only provide the gospel's reality to his people, but to be there at the right hand of his Father pleading it on our behalf forever. And that's the good news of Christ being appointed as our only high priest, is that he has set us free from our sins by his sacrifice on the cross, but he's also ascended into heaven to always plead that sacrifice on our behalf. That's what he does as our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before his Father. You see how he doesn't just preach the gospel's truth, he provides the gospel's reality. That's what he does for his people as their only high priest. But he has one other important office that he serves God's people, and that is to make sure that the year of the Lord's favor continues. There's a way in which we could say Christ as our eternal king makes sure that the year of God's favor continues. Make sure that this reality that began with his coming into the world and that was accomplished at his cross and that will be consummated when he returns in glory, to make sure that kingdom endures. And so there's another important office that the Father has given him, to be our eternal king. And in that sense, to protect the gospel's integrity now and forever. To make sure that the kingdom that he has won never ceases to endure in the hearts and minds of his people and in the world for his church. And the Father has also anointed him with the Spirit for that purpose, to protect the integrity of the church, so that he is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit, who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. When he sets captives free, he will never tolerate them to be enslaved again. When he enlightens the blind, he will never permit them to be darkened again. When he relieves the poor and oppressed, he will never permit them to be taken back under that captivity. It's the work of our eternal king to govern us by his word and spirit and to protect us from ever going back to what we were. That's the good news of what the Spirit does in us as Christians. It brings the power of the King to bear in our lives. And his work is irreversible. What he's done cannot be undone by anyone. Right? And that's the good news of the gospel. Is I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He's been empowered by the Father to carry out that office, that he might be our king who governs us by his word and spirit and guards us in the salvation that he has won for us. That's how we know we will enjoy the year of the Lord's favor, because he will not permit his work to fail. It's the commission he's been given by his Father. That's why Paul gives us that wonderful picture that once Jesus has finished establishing the kingdom, has consummated his kingdom-making work, he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. At that time of the end that's appointed by the Lord, when the Lord Jesus comes again in glory, Paul says that once he's put all enemies under his feet, he will turn the kingdom back over to his Father. And then that will be the end. Because he will have turned over a kingdom that was exactly what his Father told him to build. Build an eternal kingdom, secure my people, rescue them from their slavery, and keep them rescued until I send you to bring them into glory. And when he comes again in glory, he will be able to say to his Father, the kingdom is exactly what you made it to be. Everyone you called me to save, I saved. And everyone I saved, I kept to the end. And now the end has come, and you see that they're all here because he's a faithful king who's been anointed by his Father to accomplish his purpose, which is to save you to the uttermost. That's the glory of who we have as the king. And you see how his kingly work is to keep us in this age, to make sure that this age is for us the year of the Lord's favor, and a time of refreshing from our sins until the time for restoring all things comes and Jesus comes again in glory. We need that king because as long as his kingdom endures in this world, he means it to be a kingdom of grace. Lots of Christians over the years have gotten confused because they expect his kingdom in this world to be a kingdom of glory. His kingdom in this world is a kingdom of grace. He's continuing to build his kingdom. It's interesting that when Jesus quotes Isaiah, Isaiah goes on to talk about the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance. And it's interesting that the Lord stops his reading before the day of vengeance. And it's because his mission from the Father is to extend the Father's grace to the world. There is a day of judgment coming, but Jesus' sermon is to say today is not that day. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. And as long as that message is sent by the Lord into the world, it means there's a certain sense in which we will not be fully delivered from the things that afflict us in this world. Just as the Lord suffered in establishing the kingdom, we will still suffer in this life. It's the difficulty of being caught between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that we are saved. There's a sense in which we've been relieved of our poverty. Our eyes have been opened to see. We've been set at liberty from slavery to oppression. But there's another sense in which we still suffer sorrows in this world. We've not been fully delivered from the difficulty of this world. And the Lord reminds us it's because his kingdom in this world is a kingdom of grace. In the world to come, it will be a kingdom of glory. And then he will consummate the salvation he's begun. And all sorrows will be removed. But until that day comes, we need to remember we have a king. I think sometimes Christians looking around at the sorrow of the world also worry that the world is just going to hell in a handbasket. And it feels like we're just on a runaway train with no brakes. And what we need is this vital reminder, there's a king on his throne. He's always been on his throne. But the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning now. And he's governing you by his word and spirit. And he's protecting you from all that's in this world. And he is a rock on which all the afflictions of this world will break like water. There's nothing that can ruin his kingdom. And so we live in that hope, knowing that the kingdom of grace, with all of its difficulty in this world, will one day become the kingdom of glory. At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the year of the Lord's favor will become the eternity of the Lord's peace. And the glory of the Lord will come to his people. And that will be a great day. As great as it is to know what it is to be set free from sin and death and hell by the intervention of our Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have any real concept of what the glory of the kingdom will be like. We know it will be good, but what the scripture tells us is, however good you think it is, it's beyond that. In fact, it's beyond what's possible for the mind of a man or woman to imagine. The kingdom that the word talks about, as one person summarized it, the kingdom of glory is that most blessed condition of the church in heaven when, after all their enemies have been subdued, all the remains and consequences of sin have been removed, all of the elect of all ages from the beginning to the end of the world have been collected into one, all things shall be subject to God and shall produce the most perfect enjoyment of everlasting happiness. You know why we can be sure that will happen? Because the Lord has sent his Christ to be our chief prophet and teacher, and to be our only high priest, and to be our eternal king. And he will not suffer us to be lost. Thanks be to God for such a king. Praise his name forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, when we think back to that wonderful synagogue service on the Sabbath day, and to think of our Lord reading those words and to be able to proclaim, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. May we be brought into that congregation of the faithful and to hear him saying the same thing to us, that today this has been fulfilled in our hearing. Father, we thank you that out of your great love you sent to us the Christ that we needed, the one who was anointed and empowered by your Holy Spirit to do all that your people needed in this world. How desperately we needed a prophet to fully disclose to us the secret counsel of your will concerning our deliverance. How we needed this only high priest who could, by his sacrifice of himself on the cross, offer the sacrifice that sets us free from our sins, and who has ascended to your right hand that he might ever live there to plead that sacrifice before your throne of grace. How wonderful it is to think that we have that high priest pleading with you for us even now, and that he pleads with you not as someone who has to persuade you to love us, but to a loving heavenly Father who loved us so much that you sent him to us to be not only our prophet and teacher, our only high priest, but also our eternal king. We thank you that he continues to preserve this kingdom, that because of him, this continues to be the year of the Lord's favor, that your kingdom of grace continues to extend throughout the world, gathering all those for whom your son died. And we thank you, Lord, that he continues to govern his kingdom, and that he continues to rule this world. And we pray that we would all be those who kiss the son, lest he be angry and we perish in our way. For his wrath is quickly kindled against those who would afflict his people. But your word also testifies that blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Thank you that he continues to govern us by his word and spirit, and who will defend us and preserve us until he comes again in glory to bring us home. Speed that great day, we pray, and continue to spread his gospel of the year of the Lord's favor, that many more might come to him and be saved. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen.